1 Kings chapter 17. We'll be considering verses 7 to 16. I'm going to back up, though, and read from verse 6 so that you remember, or verse 5, so that you remember where the prophet is at this time. This is God's holy word. So Elijah did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And she was going, as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Friends, in Peter's first letter, the first chapter, he says this, speaking of our salvation, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." When Peter there speaks of faith, he speaks of it in the context of a crucible. And if you've studied science or chemistry at school in some of the upper grades, you will have used a crucible. It's a little metal jar. You can put things in and then put a flame to that jar, that little container, a Bunsen burner or some other kind of flame, and you can heat up whatever is in there and see what happens to it. That's called a crucible. And what Peter is saying here is that our faith is proven and is improved in the crucible of life. That as we live our lives, it's like we are being put into one of those little metal containers. And all sorts of hardships come, like flames of fire, to test our faith. It refers there, Peter refers there to gold. When gold is mined out of the earth, it's heated up. And it's heated up so hot that everything that's not gold is burned away. All the impurities, all the dross. So that even though that gold goes through fire, it comes out pure and beautiful. Peter said, that's what happens to our faith. And that's why God allows trials in your life. That's why he puts you into a crucible, which seems at first glance to be something cruel and harsh and unloving. But Peter reminds us that's the way gold is made pure. And that's the way your faith will be shown to be genuine, and it will be purified and made even more beautiful to the praise of God's glory. Life is a crucible. And there are fires in life, which, depending on who you are, may either harden and destroy you or soften and purify you. If our faith is genuine, it will be made purer and stronger and more precious as we endure trials of many kinds. As we come to this portion of the life of Elijah, we see Elijah in the crucible. And you'll see why we use that language in a moment. But in the life of Elijah, God is accomplishing many things all at the same time as we study his life. And we can understand it and apply it on many different levels. What God is doing here, and we see God doing many things to Elijah and having him here and then sending him there and all sorts of experiences he's having. We have to remember that as God is doing this, as we saw last time, he's acting out his judgment upon Israel. That's why he was at the brook in the first place, remember? He came and spoke the word of God, but then God removed him from the public domain because he was removing his word, which is a blessing. When God removes his word, that's a curse on a people. And there was a famine, not only for food and water, but also for the hearing of the word of the Lord. There's judgment upon Israel's idolatry. There's the strengthening of Elijah's own faith. Elijah is a man just like us. He was a believer. God needed to work in him and with him to strengthen Elijah's own faith. Just because he's a prophet doesn't mean he had perfect faith. His life had to grow and mature. He was a man just like us. God was also working in those to whom God sent Elijah. Those who he comes into contact with, either for judgment or for blessing. And he's going to come into a contact with someone in our passage tonight. Of course, the life of Elijah, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, as part of the Old Testament, is an example to us in many ways of what we should do or not do, of the life of faith. And so we are to study his life. But most of all, when we study the life of Elijah, in many ways, we have pointers to Elijah's Savior and God, and to our Savior and God, the Lord Jesus. And so we always have to have our eyes open and pray that God would help us to see Christ in the life of Elijah. Well, as I mentioned, last time we left Elijah at the brook of Cherith. In the midst of famine in the land, he is being sustained there by God, isn't he, boys and girls? And he's being sustained by extraordinary means and ordinary means, by something miraculous and by something natural, we would say. Remember how he's getting his food? Ravens are bringing his food. That doesn't happen every day. But God ordained the flight of those birds so to feed his prophet there in hiding. That was the extraordinary means. But God also ordained ordinary means to sustain the prophet. He could have done both by miraculous means, but he chose to feed him his food by the ravens, but to get his water from a brook. And you've probably done that if you've been hiking. Make sure you purify it or boil it first, but you've gone to a brook and just gotten a drink from a brook. Right? And that's how Elijah was getting his water. Elijah was sent to that place at God's command. It was explicitly God's will for him to be there. And Elijah must have been comforted in that because he said, yeah, I'm here. It's a hard place, but God is providing for me. I can see this is the place where he obviously wants me to be. But in verse 7 of 1 Kings 17, something happens. And the crucible of faith begins to heat up. Sometime later, verse 7, the brook dried up. I think there's a whole sermon just in that verse, in those words. The brook dried up. I don't know if it got smaller and smaller every day so that Elijah was realizing what was happening until there wasn't anything left for him to get a drink. And he must have been wondering, what's going on? God sent me here. I'm doing the Lord's will. And now the brook is drying up. I have nothing to drink. Am I going to die here? You know, friends, we can be doing exactly God's will. And there will still be trials and challenges and questions. I think sometimes people give the impression today that if you're in, I hear this line, that if you're in the center of God's will, well, then everything will be peachy. Elijah was exactly where God had told him to go. And the brook dried up. God had something to teach Elijah. He was doing something with Elijah. God had bigger purposes. And he used this brook drying up in Elijah's life, as difficult as that must have been for him, as much of a test for his faith as it must have been, this is what God did. It must be what God wanted. Why would the brook dry up? Even if it did, God could have made water come from a rock. But God in his providence takes away this sustaining water from the prophet. God had more to do through Elijah and in Elijah. But Elijah waited on the Lord. He didn't disobey God in order to be sustained. We don't read of him running away somewhere else or doing anything else. God had told him to go there, and there he would stay until God called him somewhere else, even though the brook was drying up. And you know, it's such a vivid picture. It was happening literally to Elijah. This was a literal thing. It was a real brook, real water that wasn't there anymore. But you know, I think it can be figurative in our lives in many ways. There are many things that we have in our lives that that sustain us, that we think we need, that we depend upon in many ways. And God in his providence does figuratively what he did literally here with Elijah. And the brook dries up. There may be something in your life that you thought you couldn't live without. You're depending upon it so much. And we know people's experiences. You've heard people's stories like this. And then God removes that part of their life from them. Maybe it's a dear husband or wife. Our sister Sylvia was at a funeral this past week. Her husband died in his 30s of a brain aneurysm. And in that regard, Sylvia's brook dried up. And she went to the funeral of Don's sister this past week, who just died of a brain aneurysm. And Sylvia's sister's husband's brook dried up. Some of you young people may find it very hard to connect with this and to appreciate this, because your lives are just filled with streams of abundance. You have everything of everything all around you. But you need to read Scripture. You need to read church history. You need to read the experience of Christians in the world all around us today. You need to talk to different people in the congregation to understand what it is for something in someone's life to dry up. And it can be all sorts of things around us that God takes away in his providence. And we're left then like the prophet of Elijah. This is where God has called us to be. We're not going to do anything sinful to get around that providence in which he's called us. But the brook is drying up. Temporal provisions and blessings come and go. Eventually, they are insufficient to sustain us. Eventually, we die. Life dries up. What is Elijah being taught here? Well, he's being taught what Jesus proclaimed in the wilderness when he was hungry and the devil came to tempt him. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. The things that we think we need may dry up around us, but what we need most is what God has given us, His Word. Jesus was teaching this very thing to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is God doing when He's drying up brooks in our lives? He's pointing us to the wells of salvation that never run dry. He's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if your hope is in this brook or that brook, which can run dry, then you have no hope. The wells of salvation in Jesus Christ are living waters. They spring up continually. And that's the only way that you will be able to be sustained when everything else dries up. Well, the brook in Cherith Ravine dried up. What happens? We have a saying in English, out of the frying pan into the fire. That may have been what Elijah was thinking. Here he's hiding in this ravine and the brook dries up. And he's waiting on God. God's going to do something. He knows God is going to do something. Well, what does God do? Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath." It's about a 75-mile trip from where he was to the coast on the Mediterranean Sea. Zarephath was an ancient city on the Mediterranean coast. But that name Zarephath in Hebrew means crucible. It means crucible. God was taking him out of a tough situation and putting him in a tougher situation, if you can imagine it. Why was Zarephath a crucible for Elijah's faith? Why was this a further testing of his faith? Zarephath was a city in between Tyre and Sidon. It was outside of Israel. God was sending him to Gentile territory. If you remember from 1 Kings 16, this region is where Jezebel was from. God is sending Elijah to the place where Baal worship started and where Jezebel was from. He's throwing Elijah right into the teeth of the lion. He was dealing with idolatry in Israel, but then God sends him to the home turf of idolatry, to the home stadium of Baal, to fight. And why does God want him to go there? How is God going to sustain him there? He says, "Go find a widow that I've already ordained, and she will supply you with food." A widow, often the poorest, most vulnerable member of ancient society. You'd see how this is a testing for Elijah's faith. But God is showing, he's turning up the flame and turning up the heat and saying, "I'm going to send you to the very place where this idolatry has its roots, where this wicked queen has come from, to show you that I can keep you and protect you and sustain you anywhere, even in the hardest of places. And I'm going to send you to someone who no one in the world would think could take care of you. But she's going to take care of you." God's blessings come from people and come from directions that we often never anticipate. God chooses the weak and the insignificant, so that it will be seen to be from Him and His glory. And it's not just a widow that He sent to. It's a starving widow. A starving man is sent to a starving widow for food. When he meets her, boys and girls, she's out gathering a few sticks to make a little fire, to cook up a little meal And she says it's their last meal, their last supper, because that's all that's left. And then they're just going to look at each other's eyes until they die of hunger. Elijah, you go to Gentile country, you go to the home of Baal worship, you go to a widow, you go to a widow who's starving, you go to a widow who's about to die and has nothing left, and that's where I'm going to take care of you. Zarephath is the crucible of faith. Of course, it was also a test for the widow. Elijah had to learn that God is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. But God graciously had a lesson for this widow as well. It was an evangelistic mission. Because Elijah says to her, the Lord, the God of Israel, is going to do something. She's a Gentile. But Elijah comes and says, I know your circumstance situation, but you need to trust in what the Lord, the God of Israel, is saying. You know, and as we go out in the world, that's what we say to people who are following all sorts of idols. Let me tell you about the Lord God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He is the provider. He's the sustainer. He's the Savior. And so this widow is being tested in her faith. She's being compelled to exercise faith in the God of Israel. It's like Jesus testing a woman in the Gospels when he went to this very same area, Tyre and Sidon, and met that woman who was coming to plead on behalf of her daughter, Matthew 15. And Jesus deals with her. I've come to the sons of Israel. The food is for the children, not for the little dogs. And even the little dogs get the crumbs from the table. You remember, that's a woman from the same area here. Jesus was testing her faith and said, woman, you have great faith. And here's another woman from the same area being tested and growing in her faith. What was such a test for her? Well, this man comes, this prophet from Israel, from another land, and she's just preparing to make the last meal for her and her son. And this man comes and says, give me a drink, go home and make the food, but give it to me first. Now, boys and girls, those two words usually are something that your parents would say, uh-uh. I don't want you to say that. Me first. Right? Have you ever said that? Me first? Usually that means you last. Right? It does in our house. If you say me first, that's a guarantee that you last. But Elijah comes and says, me first. What a thing for someone to say. You almost think that that was rude and selfish. Didn't he care about the widow and her son? Give me everything that you have first, and then see if there are any crumbs left for you. Well, we have to understand here that this wasn't selfish or heartless, but it was teaching. It was instructive. Because Elijah here is not just an individual person. He is coming as the prophet of God. He is coming as the representative of God, the ambassador of God, with God's word. And so what Elijah is really saying to this woman is, I know you're in desperate circumstances, but if you are to survive, you need to consider God first. You need to trust God first. You need to give to God first. And so when she was giving to the prophet, she wasn't just giving to the man Elijah. She was offering something to God in giving something to God's prophet. And here's the lesson. Give to God first. It's a lesson that we see all through Scripture. That our first fruits, that our first offerings are to be to God. And then we have the promise that He will give us what we need. And He will sustain us. That was what she had to learn. Give to God first and He'll provide. And she did. And he did. She gave to God first in giving food to Elijah. And God did provide for her and her son and Elijah in a wonderful way, boys and girls. I love this story. You just wonder what that would have been like for her. Every day to go and to dig in and get this, and there'd be more. Every day, just enough for the food for that day. And that container of oil, just keep pouring it out every day. Should have been empty yesterday. Still there some today. You know, that was a miraculous thing. God can do that, boys and girls. God can do that. He can make something out of nothing. Only He can do it. You know, sometimes I've been driving along, and it's my own fault, but I see the gas tank is on empty. And I prayed, Lord, please just help me get where I'm going. Now, I don't know if God does miracles like that for me, but He can keep gas going in that tank to get you home safely. He can do it. And that's sort of, I think, what she was maybe experiencing here. You know, I'm going along. I can't see the gas in the tank. I don't know how much is in there, but it's not running out. And it's not running out. And it's not running out. But we know it was a miracle here. Every day, just enough for their food. You know, this widow was a spiritual ancestor of the widow that Jesus saw in the temple, who gave those two coins, who gave all she had to the Lord, and the Lord would take care of her. It required, though, great faith. Elijah and this widow were being tested in the crucible of faith, and God blessed them. That's a great example for us. Trust the Lord, and He'll sustain us. He'll give us what we need in His wisdom. But there are other lessons here, of course, as well. Elijah was sent to Zarephath. He was sent out of Israel. Jesus later would tell us why. He could have been sent to a widow within Israel. He could have been sent to anyone or anywhere. But he was sent here because of judgment upon Israel and blessing on the Gentiles. This is exactly what Jesus said when He was being rejected in His hometown of Nazareth. Luke 4:24, I tell you the truth, He said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Jesus was saying to His people, the Jews, if you reject Me, if you reject the gospel, God will send it to the Gentiles. Already here in Elijah's life, it was a picture of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, experienced in the life of Jesus, fulfilled in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And you know, we are those Gentiles, aren't we? Most of us, not all of us. Most of us are those Gentiles, according to the flesh. And the gospel's come to us. What a blessing. We should be thankful that on those living in darkness, the light has shined. Thankful, but not complacent. We should never think, of course the gospel should have come to me. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 11, speaking about the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles, which is what we see here. Using the image of a tree, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. The Jews rejected, they were unbelieving, they didn't have faith. Because of their unbelief, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But Paul says, don't be arrogant. And don't think that you just have it now. You have to stand by faith. And if you're not standing by faith, the gospel and God's word will be taken from you as well and given to someone else. The life of Elijah, the life of the widow, the very fact that he went to a Gentile land all cries out the same lesson. Faith. Faith. The other lesson, of course, is in this miraculous provision of bread. And this is the greatest lesson. Bread every day, boys and girls. You could always go there and it was always there. You'd think, wow, I wish I had that. I wish I had that jar that never emptied. Whatever it is, you know, we think, wouldn't that be amazing to have that? Wrong. That's the wrong focus. The Bible doesn't tell us the story of a pot of flour and a jar of oil so that we'd say, wow, I wish I had that. Wow, I wish I had that thing in my house so that, you know, the goose that laid the golden eggs or whatever, that I could just always have whatever I needed. That's not why the Bible has this account. That's not why God did this, ultimately. He did it to sustain the prophet. But he did it also to point to Jesus. It was the same mistake if we think, wow, I had that. It's the same error as those in John chapter 6 when Jesus made 5 loaves and 2 fish feed the multitude. And people said, wow, this is great. I'm going to follow him. He can feed me every day. He can give me stuff. And Jesus confronts the people who are following him with that kind of interest. John chapter 6, 26, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. He could have added, the widow and Elijah ate from that container of flour for 3.5 years, but then they died. I am the living bread. Here is bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. That's the main lesson that God wanted the widow to see, Elijah to see, and us to see. That God is the God who sustains us day by day. Not just in physical things. Because, you know, I was thinking, what would it be like for me to go and preach a message like this in sub-Sahara Africa? To Christians there. You think I could go and say to Christians there, well, you give whatever you have to God and he's going to make sure that your flower pots never run dry. You'll never starve if you're a Christian. You think we can preach that to people? I don't think we can. Because Christians do starve. They have starved. We have to understand what the Bible is teaching us. That there is a provision that God gives us that is greater than the provision for our bodies. And I've known Christians, brothers, who were starving, but whose souls were well fed. And they almost didn't even want to talk about starving. They were brothers that I met down in Florida who lived in Haiti, told me that they ate once every 3 days. But they had another sustaining bread, and it was Jesus Christ. It was so evident. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. No matter what our trial of faith may be, the Lord, our provider, will supply our needs according to his riches and glory. And even if he takes away our material blessings and support, even if our outer man wastes away, if our brooks dry up and our cupboards are bare, having faith in Christ means your inner man will be renewed day by day. As your faith feeds on Christ.